Again, it's good to see all those who have joined us tonight, and I want to continue on the subject that I started this morning. And I've kind of made my mind up that I'm going to finish with the elders and look at the order, and whatever the time is on the clock, I'm done. I don't want to start into a kind of a new subject and kind of start it and have to leave it. It'll be next year before I come back, and if the Lord will. And if your memory's anything like mine, although you're not as old as I am, a lot of you young folks, you may remember and you may not. So let's, we covered this morning, we were talking about the, from the book of Ruth, the thought of the field of Boaz. It had an owner, it had an overseer, and there was an order. And in previous times we looked at the owner. This morning we started, or the last time we started looking at the overseers, looked at their desire, the three things: their desire, their duties, and their dangers. And this morning we looked quite a bit at their duties in different passages. And I want to continue on tonight. Let me see where. Actually, what I want to start with, I want to encourage, first of all, younger believers, and especially younger men who do have a gift and an interest in reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, because there is a great lack today of, in many places, of, I'm going to say, future overseers and future servants. I'm speaking of commanded men to go out and proclaim the gospel and minister to God's people. There seems to be a great need among us today for both of those. So I want to begin by encouraging younger believers who do have an interest in the things of God, just to show you from Scripture. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, we've been looking at Timothy a little bit, and we all know how the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in the things of God and encouraged him to go on for God and also to teach others the way of God. And here in the Old Testament, some suggest, I don't know how old Jeremiah was, but some actually suggest that he was only between 15 and 20 years old at the time that the Lord is speaking to him here. So look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Just a few thoughts concerning this young man. There's actually four things in relation to the call of Jeremiah right in verse 5 alone. You could say, first of all, that he was created by God. It says that, I formed thee. And then secondly, he is known by God. It says, I knew thee before thou camest forth out of the womb. Or, I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And then thirdly, he was sanctified by God. Says, I sanctify thee. And then fourthly, he was gifted by God. He ordained him to go and speak. Now, a young man receiving a message like that, in spite of, again, being created by God, known by God, sanctified and gifted by God, I think it would have been enough to have made me tremble. But here's a young man, and his response to it is all this in verse 5. And then said he, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak." In other words, he said, "I can't do this. What you're asking me to do, I can't do it. Look at me." And why would older people, and I guess sometimes there is that thought, why would older people, those who have been on the road for many years, why would they listen to a young man like me? We have to remember that at this time that Israel was in a really sad, sorry spiritual state. And yet God is putting his hand upon a young man, and he's going to raise him up to do his work. Now, looking at his response, and then the Lord is clear to Jeremiah when he sets out four things before him. And I think these four things are important for young people to grip when they have an interest in the things of God, when they have an ability to teach, or when they have an exercise to go out and proclaim the gospel as a commanded worker or to teach among the Lord's people. There are four things. First of all, in verse 7, you have his purpose. "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee." That's his purpose. You know, even the purpose itself can be a difficult thing, and I know it takes much prayer and meditation in the presence of God when it comes to being called into the work of God. I can speak from personal experience. When I spent my last day at the Ford plant, earned good money, had good benefits, and was saying goodbye to all of it and going out to proclaim the gospel, totally and solely relying on the Lord for where my needs would be met. And I could tell you, I could write a book on the way the Lord met our needs in the most surprising ways. I can remember times when we were penniless and I was crying out to God, "You said you would provide for me," and I was almost chastising him. But he always met our needs, always. And sometimes it came in the most remarkable ways, and it was as if the Lord was saying to me, "I promised I would meet your needs, but you think I can only do it this way and this way and this way. I'll choose what way I'm going to do it." And it was quite an experience time after time to see how God works and how he will provide for our needs. I think I've mentioned a man before when I did work at the Ford plant, coming down the line and selling the lottery tickets. That was back in the mid-70s, early 70s. And back then, you know, it was a dollar and you can win a million, and they're selling tickets down the line. This before the government took over gambling. I can remember the man to this day coming to my workstation. "You'd like to buy a ticket. It's only a dollar and you can win a million." I said, "Thanks, I'm not interested." He said, "Are you crazy? It's only a dollar. You can win $1 million. I said, "No, I'm not interested." I said, "My father's a millionaire." I can still see him walking away and kept looking back at me as if, you know, this fellow's a little touched in the head. And out of my coffee break, there he was sitting at a table, and I sat across from him. And I knew it was coming. He looked at me. "Your father's a millionaire?" I said, "Yeah." "Why are you working here?" "Well," I said, "he doesn't give me all I want. He just gives me what I need." "Oh, and who is your father?" I thought I'd never ask, and he was sorry he did. But I had a great pleasure telling him who my father is. He knows all my cares. He knows all about me. He knows me through and through. And he can meet me in all my need. I say this as a word of caution, because I can remember when I was commanded and in the Lord's work for some time and living up in Stainer, I had a phone call one evening from a brother. I knew him, but not that well. And he called me from another city. And he wanted to get supposedly advice from me. I think he should have phoned an older preacher. I wasn't out in the work that long at that time. And he was thinking of quitting his job. He was in real estate and going out full time as a commanded worker in gospel work. And I actually hadn't heard of him doing any gospel work before, So I was kind of surprised to begin with that he was exercised about going out. You're commanded to a work you're already doing. You don't get commanded to do a work. You've already been doing it. You're commanded in that work that you've already been doing. But he wondered, I'm doing the right thing. You've been out in the work for a little while. I said, well, I'll tell you this, brother. If it's the Lord that's sending you, you don't have to worry. If it's not the Lord that's sending you, you will be making one of the biggest mistakes that you ever made in your life. To give up your job, to go out in a work that you think might be so public and so fascinating, it's not. It's hard work. It's not a 7-to-3 shift, it's an all-day shift when you're serving God in that capacity. There are long days and long nights. What you see on the platform is pittance to what men have to do off the platform in gospel work. He didn't go out into the work. He's still in real estate even today. But I put that out as a caution. There might be a fleshly appeal to think, oh, you know, I'd like to do what he's doing. Be cautious. Make sure that it's his purpose for your life. So here with Jeremiah, it's God's purpose. He said, I shall send thee. Then secondly, you'll notice that it's his presence in verse 8. He said, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. So long as a brother or sister knows that they're in the purpose of God, they can be assured that he will be with them. I love it when the Lord, just before he ascended back to heaven, remember, I think it was in Matthew, end of Matthew 28, there he is standing, and he gives that admonition to the disciples, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and so on. And I picture this in my mind. I know it didn't happen like this, but I just enjoy it like this. It's as if when the disciples heard it, go and preach the gospel. They couldn't wait to go. They're almost turning before he starts to ascend. And it's as if the Lord said, oh, just a minute, there's one other part. Lo, I am with you always. In other words, you're not alone. I'm going to be there. When you're in his purposes, you will certainly experience his presence. And then the third thing in verse 9, there's preparation. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. To always remember that it's not my opinions that I need to express. It's his word. I was kind of enjoying a thought when our brother was praying in connection with his name, how we gather, and I kept thinking of the importance of his name. It was his name for salvation. Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So right from the beginning, it was his name for salvation. It was his name for baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his name for gathering, where two or three are gathered together in my name. When you come to 1 Corinthians 5, it was his name for discipline. When you're gathered into his name, then they were to carry out the discipline. It was his name for praying. When you ask of him, he says, yes, I'll answer. It's his name for praising. We could go on the importance of his name. There's no other name like it in this earth. Oh, that we can be occupied more, not just with the name, but with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preparation. I have put my words into your mouth. And then finally, there's power mentioned in verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms to root out and so on. I have this day set thee. So you have the power. You might say the power of the Godhead behind you, so long as you have the assurity that you know that what you are about to do is His will and His purpose for your life. I want to speak a little bit. We've looked at their desire and their duties. Just for a few moments, I want to look at their dangers. Turn to 1 Peter 5. Peter brings out three dangers in these few verses. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Three dangers that Peter brings out before those who would be an oversight or elders in an assembly. The first danger is that of heartlessness. He says, not by constraint, but willingly. Overseeing is for the flock is not a work into which men are coerced or elected or appointed. Not by constraint. I know I've seen it at times over the years when maybe an overseer has passed away and the brethren feel they need to bring someone on, and it's unfortunate it hasn't been someone, number one, who even had the qualifications of an overseer, nor would they be those who are skilled or apt to teach. By the way, when I dealt with that today, I should have mentioned, personally, I don't feel that is just public teaching. I believe it's also privately, done privately, where elders can go and visit, and sometimes it's dealing with problems, sometimes it's just to encourage, but they can sit down with someone and actually teach them the Word of God. So being apt to teach could be public or it could be private. Here it's a matter of heartlessness. Not by necessity, but by choice. It's one who has realized that, yes, the Holy Spirit has raised me to do this work, and they're willing to do the work among God's people. So there's a danger that someone could do it for other reasons, maybe coerced into it, maybe talked into it, without having a heart for the work of God or for the people of God. The second danger that he mentions in verse 2 is selfishness. He said, it's not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Another translation puts it this way, nor yet for shameful gain, but of an eager mind. So a place on the oversight should never be used for personal gain. A godly man will never monopolize either in the oral ministry or the general work of God within the church. As a matter of fact, they will do the opposite. They will encourage each member to function in the sphere of which God has placed them and with the gift which God has given them. So they're not to be there for selfishness. And then the third danger he brings before them is that of officialism. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Elders should be examples to the Lord's people, not dictators. They should be walking out in front of the flock, as we've mentioned before, not behind driving it. We need to remember they're shepherds. They're not policemen. They're not there to enforce you to make a bunch of rules and ask you to do this and do that or be this and be that. There's no one man or body of man that has been given full doctrinal powers over the people of God, but example is better than precept, and a holy life has more influence among the saints than the power of words. So they're shepherds. They're not policemen. So that's the three dangers that Peter brings before them: heartlessness, selfishness, and officialism. Just in closing up this little session on elders, I want to finish with a question and look at some scriptures to answer it. The question would be this: what should the attitude of the saints be toward the elders or the overseers in an assembly? What should the attitude of the Lord's people be? Now, to answer this, I'm going to look at three different passages and look at some thoughts that are in those passages. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look first of all at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So the first attitude as toward our elders, our overseers, Paul said, is to know them. Now that doesn't mean and to know their name, and to know where they live. That's not the thought behind knowing them. The next little statement actually answers is, which labor among you. You're going to know them because of their work. You know, I likely used this illustration before, but I mention it again. If I was building a house and there's an electrician working in it and a plumber and carpenter and all the rest, and I gave my son a roll of wire, and I said to him, Paul, go in and give this to the electrician. How would he know the electrician? Well, I tell you, he can tell the difference between an electrician and a plumber. How does he know? By the work they're doing. He knows a plumber doesn't work in the wiring. He knows the electrician doesn't work in the plumbing. So he's going to take the wiring. He recognizes them because of their work. That's the thought here behind knowing them. I know them by their work. They labor among you. They toil among you. They have that interest and that care for the Lord's people. When you come to verse 13, he said, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So we're to know them, and we are to esteem them. And again, he links it with the work that they are doing. I want to tell you, sometimes it can be a very thankless work. I used to wonder when I was younger why anyone would ever want to be an elder in an assembly. When I saw what some of the elders, the overseers, had to go through and saw the work that they did. And yet there was men who seemed to be craving to get on the oversight. I could never understand it. It is a work. It's a love, it's a care, it's a toiling, caring for the people of God. And as Christians, our attitude should be that we will know them, we will esteem them. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. So we're to know them, we're to esteem them, we are to honor them. And again, Paul, even with Timothy, links it with the work that they are doing. When you come to verse 19 of the same chapter, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And I think there's a thought here that we need to trust our oversight, our elders in a local assembly. Sometimes we look at things that are going on. Sometimes there's problems, and we only see part of it. And we start to jump to conclusions, well, the elder should do this, and the elder should do that, and the elder should do the other, while quietly in the background, the elders are already working and know far more about it than you and I ever need to know and don't have to know. So we are to trust them. They are the government in God's assembly. Know them. Esteem them. Honor them. Trust them. And then when we go to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Know them, esteem them, honor them, trust them. Now the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging us to obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you. Why? Because they are accountable to God. They will give account for the decisions that they make on behalf of the local assembly, because they are acting on behalf of the assembly, just like our governments today are supposed to be acting on behalf of the people in our country. Elders in an assembly are acting on behalf of the assembly. They are God's authority, God's government in the assembly. We are to obey them because they are accountable and will be accountable to God. Then when you look, just look back to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Remember them. I wonder in the context, I'm not sure, but I wonder if it's actually looking back to those who have gone before. I wonder if these men are already gone, and you're to think back of them and what they did among the Lord's people, and were encouraged, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or of their way of life. We're to look at their life, their labors, and their faith. We're to take note of it. We're to remember them. And finally, in verse 24 of the same chapter, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So we're to know them. This is our attitude toward the overseers. We're to know them. We're to esteem them. We are to honor them. We are to trust them. We are to obey them. We are to remember them, their faith, their work, and so on. And then finally, to salute them. And that actually means to greet them and to treat them with kindness because of the work that they are doing, and again, because they themselves will be accountable to God for their work. In the last 15 minutes, I want to look at the order. Remember that field? There was an owner, overseer, and an order. And we went back to look to Ruth chapter 2. Like I mentioned this morning, there's the reapers, there's the gleaners, there's the maidens, there's a young man, there's a stranger. But everyone had their own part to play in those fields when it came to bringing in the harvest. Just like a local assembly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, Paul is saying to these believers, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, or in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He has mentioned division and contention already back in chapter 1. You know, when you read through the book, this letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, it must have been a kind of a depressing place to go to. Almost every chapter, there's a problem in it. And you would think, because of the abuse of spiritual gift, there was undealt with sin in the assembly in chapter 5 and in other chapters, that attending that particular assembly must have been very bewildering. It certainly wouldn't have been uplifting. And yet, when you come to think of it, when we read through this letter, had it not been for the disorder that we read of at Corinth, there would likely be very little direction in our scriptures as to how we should function as an assembly of God, and also how we need to correct different problems that arise. So Paul's guidance for the assembly in Corinth allows us to understand the principles that should order our gatherings. Turn for a moment to chapter 14. Paul, in some of his epistles, talks about the liberty that we enjoy, especially when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gift in an assembly of God. I want you to notice in chapter 14 that with liberty comes variety. For instance, when you go to verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." So there was variety at this assembly. There was variety in who took part. It wasn't limited to a single brother. It was open to all the brethren to be exercised before God, especially at the Lord's Supper and in other meetings where spiritual gift is seen. You'll notice that there was variety in how they took part. With some it was a song, a psalm. It was a reading of the scriptures and so on. They didn't all do the same thing. So there was variety when it came to taking part and how they took part. Paul's not condemning them for their readiness to participate, but he's trying to show them that with liberty, there comes responsibility. I just want to show you a couple of things. I've enjoyed it this way. You may not look at it this way, but I've kind of enjoyed it this way to show that the difference between liberty and responsibility. In chapter 14 again, look at verse 27. "If any man speak in a tongue or a language, let it be by two, or the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." I would learn from these two verses that those who came prepared to participate should also be prepared not to participate. That may seem a strange statement to make, but I can see that in these verses, because Paul is saying, here's a brother, and he's got this gift, a spiritual gift of speaking in languages. There's another brother who has the gift of interpreting that language. But if the brother who has the gift of interpretation is not present, these were gifts that were recognized in the assembly. They were recognized by the saints. So this man who was going to speak in languages would see that the brother who's gifted in interpretation of tongues is not present. Paul is saying, I know you can participate, but there is a time when it's better not to participate. Why speak in a language when there's no interpretation? No one is going to benefit or be edified or understand what you're saying. So I hope that we can realize that little truth, that those who came prepared to participate also had to be prepared not to participate. Now, secondly, look at verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. What I learned from these two verses, just personally, I've enjoyed it this way, that while every brother could take part, according to these verses, it does not follow that every brother should take part. If there's a prophet speaking, there's something revealed, okay, you're to be silent. I think it's sad, and I have witnessed it, when visiting in different places, if I can actually tell you before I go in the door who's going to take part. I think that's sad. It really is. And I think of one place I went to many years ago, not only could I have told you as a visitor who was going to take part, I could also tell you when they were going to take part. I could almost tell you which hymn they were going to give out. I don't have to take part at every meeting. And I find in assemblies when they're smaller, even like our own at home, if we have the same brethren week after week, whether it's giving hymns out, whether it's standing in worship, or whether it's reading the scriptures, there is the danger that we fall into a rut. And the other brethren are sitting there coming with the attitude, why bother? Why bother reading? Why bother praying? Why bother giving him? Somebody else will do it all. That shouldn't be. It shouldn't be in our gatherings. Every brother could take part, but every brother doesn't necessarily need to take part. I'm just going to leave that with you. Now, when it came to the order, they had to be guided by two important principles. The first principle at the end of verse 26 in chapter 14, let all things be done unto edifying. Just very quickly, I want you to glance at some verses and you'll see the important thing about an assembly gathering. For instance, look at verse 3 in this chapter. He that prophesieth speaketh unto man to edification, to exhortation, and comfort. So this brother who's taking part, he's taking part to the edification of God's people. When you come to verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. That's the man who's speaking in a language with no interpretation. He's not edifying the Lord's people. So it is emphasized time and time again in this chapter. Their purpose for these spiritual gifts is that the Christians, the people of God, might be edified. As Paul finishes up chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And when he goes into chapter 13, he's going to show them what the more excellent way is. I'm just going to touch the first couple of verses very briefly, the first two or three verses in chapter 13. You'll always hear people say, well, that's a chapter of love. That's only half of the truth. You're half right. It's more than that. It's love seen in the exercise of spiritual gift. That's what the whole chapter, matter of fact, that's what the whole section of my chapter 12, 13, and 14. When I was a young believer, they told us that, to explain it this way, they said, chapter 12 is a machine. Chapter 14 is a machine in operation. Chapter 13 is the oil that lubricates the machine. And I thought that was a pretty good analogy. I've always remembered that. So when we look at chapter 13, yes, it's a chapter about love. But it's love seen in the exercise of spiritual gift. That would be like me saying in relation to the incarnation. What is the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is that God became man. No, that's just half of it. So we're kind of half right. The other half is that he never ceased to be God. He became man without ceasing to be God. That's the incarnation. So if we look at love in chapter 13 and that's all we see, then we've actually missed what the Apostle Paul is getting at. He's talking about spiritual gift. It's interesting the way he talks about it. First of all, he takes up the thought of communication in relation to spiritual gift in verse 1, chapter 13. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So here's the communication in relation to spiritual gift. Paul is saying, if I speak in all the languages and all the tongues, both of angels and of men, if I do the whole thing, but I don't have love, what use is it to God's people? So Paul is really saying, when it comes to communication, if this is the way I do it without love, then I give nothing. And my gift is absolutely valueless. When it comes to verse 2, he changes from the thought of communication to the thought of capacity seen in spiritual gift. And he said in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand, notice this little word, all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So I can have all faith, I can do all of this in its full capacity. I can do it. But if I don't have love, then he's really saying, I am nothing, and therefore my gift is worthless. When it comes to verse 3, now he goes from communication capacity to the complete sacrifice in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. When I think of this verse, I'm reminded where Paul was when he wrote this letter, likely at Ephesus. Remember, he had witnessed that great bonfire where they burned their books of witchcraft and all the rest of it. And I wonder if he had that in his mind when he wrote this verse. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body, you burned your books, but if I give my body to be burned, I sacrifice myself. But I don't have love. Then he said, I gain nothing, and my gift is profitless. Yes, there has to be love seen in the exercise of spiritual gift. Gift does not mean godliness. There's many a man has a gift, but he's not a godly man. That's what actually happened at Corinth. Paul said in chapter 1, you fall behind, you lack in no gift, but look at their behavior. The gift was there, but the godliness was completely missing. So he said, let all things be done unto edifying. And just very quickly, the second principle that he shows in chapter 14 at the end of verse 40. Turn to page too many in chapter 15. Chapter 14 and verse 40 finishes up by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. If you look at verse 28, we see in verse 28 that spiritual intelligence or discernment will at all times prevent a brother from taking part. 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silent. It's interesting in this chapter, the women in verse 34 are told to be keep silent. Some of them don't like that, but it's the same word that's used twice of the brethren. It's used in relation to tongues and relation to prophecies. It's the same Greek word that's used twice of the men, where the woman is told to keep silent. And this is one of them in verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. He can speak to himself and to God. So spiritual discernment, intelligence, will at all times prevent a brother from taking part. When you go to verse 30, again, we read these verses in connection with the prophets. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first, let the first, and this is the same word as the word silent that's used in connection with the women, hold his peace. It's the exact same word. So that's the second time it's in relation to brethren. So in verse 30, we see there that self-control is guided by the consideration for the gift of others. And then when you come to verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So again, in 31, self-control is guided by the care for the good of others, and also considered because of the gift of others. Our time is gone. Here clocks and Tavistock really fly. I was hoping to completely finish this a little bit, but I'm going to leave it there. I'll just make this statement, though. When I worked in the Ford plant, I worked with some, just so we've been touching the gift of tongues and perhaps referring to other gifts. And, you know, I've actually witnessed it myself as a young lad in Ireland, going into a meeting one night. My cousin and I went in. My parents had known they'd likely chastise me, but we went in to see what was going on. And there was actually grown men rolling on the floor, literally rolling. Now I understood where they got the name of Holy Rollers from, because that's what they call this church. I didn't know why they named it that. These men were actually rolling on the floor, going off in so-called tongues. And we slipped out just as quickly as we slipped in. I will say this, that the leading of the Spirit does not mean the end of self-control. Just get that. The leading of the Spirit does not mean the end of self-control. I don't need to be rolling on floors when I'm going into the presence of our Most High God, and when I'm going to be meditating upon the Lord Jesus and the things that He did for me at Calvary. I need my self-control. It's not the end of it. May God help us as believers, and especially our young who have gift, that God may help you in the days to come to pursue those gifts, just like Paul admonished Timothy, to go in for the gift, to expand it, expound the gift that God has given you, with this in mind, that everything should be done not only for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, but for the edifying of the people of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we're thankful for time spent around the good word of God. Again, we think of those who are with us tonight, and we ask your blessing upon them. We realize the word is given in all of its weakness, and yet we know that the Spirit of God can take it and use it for the building up and for the encouragement of the Lord's people. Help us to be more mindful of thy word, to read it more often than perhaps we do, to learn more about the Lord Jesus, that we might seek to honor him in our lives as we seek to walk in his holy presence day by day. Bless each one here tonight. Take us to our homes in safety, as we ask it, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.